Heavenly Father, we pray for that work of your Spirit, that you would help us not only to understand, but that you would also help us to grow. Please fill us with your vision and with renewed enthusiasm for growing as your disciples. But we pray too that you would equip us to grow in the good news of your gospel and that work of your Spirit. We pray this in your name. Amen. I'm going to start with a quote. It's a long quote. I should have put it on the screen, but it didn't fit, so I just thought I'd say it to you. It's from a book by a fellow called Chuck Colson. Good story there, but we'll just get into the quote. In a book called Loving God, Chuck Colson became a Christian when he was in prison after the Watergate affair. And after he became a Christian, he wanted to investigate what it is to be a Christian. He wrote this book called Loving God. Here's what he said. So I asked a number of more experienced Christians how they loved God. Well, by loving him, one stammered. Then added by way of explanation, oh, with all my heart and soul and mind. Huh. By maintaining a worshipful heart, one said. And offering myself as an acceptable sacrifice, others explained. When I pressed for specifics, they began detailing their devotional reading schedule or prayer life. And halfway through this discourse, one stopped and shrugged. Let me think about it some more. Faithful church attendance was a frequent response. Tithing ranked high on the list. Several recited favourite sins they no longer pursued, while many tried to explain loving God as a feeling in my heart, as if it were something akin to a romantic encounter. Others looked at me suspiciously, perhaps thinking my query as some kind of trick question. That did it. The cumulative effect of my survey convinced me that most of us, as professing Christians, do not really know how to love God. Not only have we not given thought to what the greatest commandment means in our day-to-day existence, we've not obeyed it. That's a pretty scathing assessment. I found that interesting. What would you say to Chuck Colson if he came to you and said, "How do you love God?" What would you say? Well, it's a massively important question. Do you love God? It's a massively important question because it's a theme that's right across the Bible and it's expressed in lots of different ways, not just in those words, how do you love God? But it seems that many of us, perhaps when we're pressed, we don't really know what it means to love God, or we find it hard to put into words at least. That's a little bit sad, isn't it? Because if it's the greatest commandment, then surely we should be equipped to know how. How do we love God? And that's what we want to think about today. We love God. But first, I want us first to be convinced that it is really important. Yeah? I want us to be convinced that this is a really important commandment. And one way for us to see the importance of it is to see that it's what God has called for his people all along, both in before Jesus in the Old Testament and then supremely through Jesus. So that's what we're going to look at first. Yeah? This is an important commandment. Let's have a look at what God says in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 6, if you've got your finger in there. I want you to notice something of the context first. The nation of Israel was stuck. They were stuck inside Egypt. They were slaves and they had no way of rescuing themselves. They'd asked to leave. They weren't allowed to leave. They didn't have any power. They didn't have any agency. They didn't have any hope. And the Lord powerfully rescued them. They couldn't rescue themselves. The Lord powerfully rescued them. He acted through supernatural means to bring a whole series of plagues as judgment on Egypt and protected his people at the same time. And finally, he brought them out through the sea, parting, and the people walked through on dry land, and then he closed the sea on the pursuing enemy. So he powerfully, miraculously saved his people who couldn't save themselves, and he demonstrated that he's a God of love. God who showers his mercy on an undeserving people. And as they came out of Egypt, then God graciously spoke to them. He revealed himself to them. And he says, Deuteronomy 6, chapter 6, verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." There's only one God. There's only one path to follow. There are not many gods. There is only one God, the God who created all things, the God who speaks, the God who saves, and he's the God who rescued you. And then what does he say? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And we're going to consider what that means in a minute. But notice that doing this is so important and so good for us that he goes on in verse 7 to say, impress this on your children. Impress it on them, as if you could kind of infuse it into their soul. Impress it on them. Talk about it. Verse 7, talk about it when you're traveling, when you're eating, when you're resting, when you're working. Verse 8, write it out. Stick it on the dunny door. Stick it on the doorpost. Stick it on the fridge. Stick it anywhere. Stick it on the dashboard of your new car. You need to remember this. It's so important. And you need to keep moving towards it. So you can see, even just here, this isn't just a casual recommendation by God, you know, loving God. Consider that. This is not an optional piece of wisdom. It's not something you decide whether you might do that today. This is important. It's important for the Old Testament people of God. But we're not Old Testament people of God. We're New Testament people if you've got Jesus as your Lord and Saviour. And of course, we know that this is true, that this is important to love God with all of your soul, heart and soul and mind, because it comes from the lips of Jesus. So keep your finger in Deuteronomy 6 and come to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. Now, remember, we're thinking about what is this really the greatest commandment? Two pieces of context as we come to Matthew chapter 22. The first piece of context is Jesus. Jesus is the greatest one who has ever lived. I mean, universally, people recognise that Jesus is an awesome man. Yeah, he's a great teacher. Even people who wouldn't consider themselves Christian recognise that Jesus is a magnificent figure. But then those of us that know Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we know that he's the greatest one who has ever lived. And at this point, he's taught people, he's loved people, he's healed people. So he has power over sickness, he has power over the spiritual realm. Angels and demons are real and he has power over them. He has power to heal someone who was dead and raise them to life. So he's not a mere man. He's an extraordinary, he's the God man. He has the authority of God himself. And here he is, he's teaching with grace and with authority, and he's cutting through all of the garbage and the kind of grandstanding of the show ponies of the day. And at this point, he's heading towards the cross. The greatest act of love there is. There's the first piece of context, Jesus. Second piece of context, when he says this in Matthew chapter 22, we're in the middle of a whole series of challenges. People are coming to Jesus with what they think are knockout blows. They're going to ask him a question and we're going to bowl him over because he won't know the answer to this question. And he just consistently, he just cuts through their garbage with incisive answers. Yeah? That keep pointing people to the truth, demonstrating who he is. So there's the context of Jesus and the context of him being challenged. And we've got that situation in verse 34 when an educated expert comes to him with a question designed to expose Jesus, somehow is lacking in understanding. Verse 36 is a bit of a condescending kind of teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? I think we've got him with this one. Now, the law is the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, and it includes Deuteronomy. What's the greatest commandment in all of those books? Well, what would you say? Well, that includes, say, for example, the Ten Commandments. Think about do not kill. That's an important commandment. I mean, if our world embraced that right now, do not kill, wouldn't it be awesome? Think of Ukraine. Solved. Think of any conflict in the world. Solved. Do not steal. But that would have changed so much of our history. Not just in terms of the lollies that perhaps you once took from IGA, but perhaps also the land people have stolen from other people, the things that we've taken from others that we had no right to take. Do not. That's an important command. Don't lie. But governments, they'd be totally different, wouldn't they? Don't lie. These are all incredibly important commandments. Which would you choose as the most important? Well, all of those, as important as they are, fit into one that is greater. And that's what Jesus replies, verse 37. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. It's the greatest commandment. It's what God called the Old Testament people to. It's what God in the person of Jesus reminds us afresh of. So this is a timeless command, do you see? This is the great command. This is what God wants of us, which is to say that if you're here today thinking, what does God want me to do? Well, there's a good question to ask. What does God want me to do with my life? How could I live a life that's significant, that counts for something, just anything? What does God want me to do? Here it is. Love him with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind. And if you pursue this, understand this, if you pursue this, you are pursuing the whole of Christianity. Right there. If you love God, you are pursuing the whole of what Christianity is about. Mark records this same incident in Mark chapter 12, verse 29. And as soon as he answers it, the teacher of the law recognizes the truth of what Jesus says and says, "Well said, teacher, you're right." Even Jesus' enemies recognize that this is right. This is true. If you want to sum up all that God wants for you, all that's good for you, the thing that will lead to your greatest delight, your greatest joy, the thing that you've been saved for, here it is. Love him. And we've got no greater proof than that this is important than the fact that it comes from the lips of Jesus. And that's why this is at the top of our vision as a church. Now, if you weren't with us last week we kicked off, we're looking at our vision as a church. And of course, our vision would be a pointless vision if our vision wasn't God's vision. But in other words, what we want to do is to tune in, what's God's vision, and make that our vision, yeah? And last week we saw that God has a great vision, Revelation chapter 7, that he wants to gather great floods of people, perhaps I shouldn't use that word today, but great floods of people that are living thankfully and wholeheartedly for him. That's what God is doing. People that have received his love, received his mercy, people that have been washed by him, that have been clothed by him, and now they live for him thankfully and wholeheartedly. That's God's vision, right? That's what he's doing. And that's it in a nutshell, and it's said really simply, but we want to break that down a little bit more. We want to break it down a little bit more because the Bible breaks it down a little bit more for us. What does it look like to live wholeheartedly for Jesus? In other words, what does it look like to be a follower of Jesus? What does it look like to be a disciple of Jesus? What does it look like for us as a church to be a church that is growing disciples of Jesus? What should be the shape of a church that makes people that are wholeheartedly for Jesus? Here's our attempt to summarize that. God wants us individually and he wants us as a church to be people who love God, who love the lost, who love the Bible, who love serving and who love his church. And we're going to work our way through these over the next 5 weeks. But number one is love God. I've got a little yellow underline. That's pretty pathetic, really. Perhaps I should have fireworks around it or something like that. We want to love God. That's number one. That's the greatest commandment. Yep. So what does it mean? What does it mean to love God? Well, have a look at the words of Jesus again. We're just going to zero in on those words. Matthew chapter 22, verse 37. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Now, I don't know about you, but the word that jumps out to me is the word all. Love him with all your heart, soul, and mind. In other words, our love for him must be the biggest. Our love for him must be greater. It must be higher than our love for anything else. Our love for God should trump all other loves. I need a different word. I don't like that word anymore. Our love for him should win over any other word, any other love. Now, if you've got your finger in Deuteronomy 6, come back there. Through that whole passage, I haven't got time to unpack it all for you, but through that whole passage, we're actually given a bunch of other words that help to describe what this love should look like. For example, we're to fear God. which is to say that we're to revere him, we're to honour him, we're to let him be God. That's to fear him. But the one I want to just point out to you is verse 15. It says that God is a jealous God. God is a jealous God. He's jealous for our love. He's jealous that our love for him will be our highest love, the greatest love. And let me just change that word for you, perhaps to explain it. He's jealous for our love. He's zealous for our love. I think that's helpful because jealousy is a word that we think negatively of, yeah? When you think someone's jealous, you tend to think they're doing something that's wrong. But actually, jealousy can be is a really good thing. In our human relationships, often it's not. Because when our love for other things is dislocated from the love of God, then jealousy often becomes a selfish thing, a demanding thing. But actually, jealousy can be a really good thing, and it's a right and healthy thing. For example, marriage. I'm jealous that my wife's affection and love will be greatest for me compared to anyone else. I'm jealous for that. In the sense that it wouldn't be good or right or healthy for us if her affection was given to another. And vice versa. Yeah? Our relationship is healthy and good because she is rightly jealous for my love. She's zealous for my love and I'm zealous for her love. It's right for our love for each other to win over our love for anyone else. Now, I love lots of other people. But my love for her wins, yeah, in human relationships. Now translate that to God. He is jealous for our love. Why? Because it's good. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. See, the thing is, you were made by God and you were made for God. Colossians 1 verse 16, for in him all things were created. All things have been created through him and for him. That's what you're made to do. You're made for God. And when you live as you've been made for, that's not very good English, but you understand it. When you've been lived the way that you've been made, things go well. I've got a lot of tools. I like tools. My dad was a builder. And so, I don't know, I just grew up enjoying tools. I've got a shed full of tools, but my favourite tool, I reckon, would have to be my chainsaw. I love my chainsaw. Now, I just used the word love there. Notice that. I love my chainsaw, and I love it when the chain on my chainsaw is sharp. Like, I love getting it razor sharp, cutting straight and true. And I have multiple chains and I get them all nice and ready to go. And then I go cut wood. And I love it because when it cuts wood, it does a devastatingly good job. Like, I was cutting some wood the other day with a handsaw. I was cutting. I thought, why am I doing this? And I went and got my chainsaw and I just went, argh! It's done. If a chainsaw was a dog, it would be barking with delight while it's eating through the wood. It would have its tongue out and it would be going, I love this, yeah? Now, a chainsaw is really good for what it's made for, cutting wood. I was cutting some wood the other day and I went through the wood and I hit a rock. Immediately, the saw could not cut wood. It couldn't cut anything because it's not made for cutting rocks. A chainsaw is good when it does what it's made for, cutting wood, but when it tries to do something that it's not made for, everything goes pear-shaped. We were made to love God. That's what we were made for. It's our greatest good. It will lead to our greatest joy. It will lead to everything going well. We're made to love him with an exclusive love and an all-encompassing love. Now, here's the complexity, right? That's not to say that there are not other loves. I love my chainsaw. I love my wife. In fact, the Bible says here, Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Now, that word all seems to suggest that there could be no other loves, and yet the same Bible says, love your wife. So that helps me to interpret the word all. I'm to love God, and I'm to love my wife, but my love for God should win over my love for my wife. And Jesus taught this time and again. For example, Matthew chapter 6, you might want to flick back in your Bible if you want to look. I've got it on the screen for you as well. Matthew chapter 6, Sermon on the Mount. Greatest sermon ever preached, Jesus. There's no one can serve two masters. Either you'll hate one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. Notice the word devoted there. We're going to come back to that word. It's a good way of describing what love looks like. Either you'll hate one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and, in this case, money. Now, I love money. You love money too, because it buys you food and petrol and all kinds of things. But if your love for money is greater than your love for God, it will destroy you. And we don't have to look far to see evidence of that in people's lives. So it's helping us to interpret the word all. I'm to love God with all of my heart, all of my soul, all of my mind. Then that means that my love for him will be greater than my love for anything else, including money. I cannot serve two masters. One of them has to win. Make sure it's God. Just a few verses later. I'm giving you this one because it's different language, but I want you to see how it's the same thing. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, classic verse. Jesus says, seek first his kingdom, God's kingdom, his Father's kingdom, and his righteousness. What's his kingdom? It's his rule. It's his authority in your life. The reality of him being king. Pursue that. In other words, love him as God. Let him be God. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness and all these other things, which in this context are food and clothes and those, all these other things will be given to you as well. Matthew chapter 10. This brings a pointy edge to it. Anyone who loves their father, this is Jesus, anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Wow. They're big words. But what's he saying? It's good for you to love me. It's right. You will be made to love me. Do it. This is the way you want to live. So Jesus is saying that our love for God should take all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our, it should be the top priority. It should be get the highest attention. Our love for him should be have the greatest affection. It should lead to our number one effort. It's top, but it's also comprehensive. Heart, soul, and mind. And these are just overlapping ways of describing who we are, the totality of who we are. The heart, for the people that were then, when this was written, the heart wasn't just an organ that pumped blood in your body. The heart was the centre of your will. It's where you made your decision, your big decisions in life, etc. What propelled you forward. So love God with your heart, love him with your will. Your soul was the centre of you as a person and where your affections were from. Your mind is a place of your understanding where you apprehend what's true and what's good, yeah? So there's, in other words, there's no part of you that's not being made to honour God as God. It's the totality of who you are. So can you see them that loving God will affect all of your life? It'll affect your decisions. It'll affect your priorities. It'll affect your behaviour. Loving God is not this romantic experience. Sure, there will be feelings. There will be affections. But it's that we're not talking about gushiness here. We're talking about decisions. We're talking about life. Jesus says, John chapter 14, verse 15, if you love me, you will obey me. If you love me, you'll obey me. So in other words, if you love him, it's going to affect the way you live. Pursuing God will change your life. It will pursue what matters to you. How are you going with it? How are you going with loving God? With all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. I imagine some of you are sitting there and you're thinking, this is overwhelming. Like, this is big. This is massive and this is beyond me. And I don't even have a hope of moving in that direction. Some of you might be feeling really overwhelmed by that. Some of you might think, yeah, I can see this is good, and I can see some areas in my life where this has happened, and at the same time I'm acutely aware that there's a whole lot more that where it's not happening. And some of you, dare I say it, might be feeling a bit deluded. Well, you might not be feeling it. You are a bit deluded because you might think that actually you're doing great. You might think that you've nailed it. You really are. You know, I've ticked that box. I'm loving God with all my heart, soul, mind. If that's you, can I suggest you've not really wrapped your head around what this means? My experience, this is such an awesome vision. I want it. I want to love God with all of my heart, with all of my soul, with all of my mind. But I look at myself and I'm saddened by the reality. There's so much more to go. I feel like the Apostle Paul, Romans chapter 7, when he says, I don't understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, and what I hate, I do. I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. What a wretched man am I. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? That describes the human condition. Describes the people of God back in Deuteronomy. God rescued them, he spoke to them, he told them, this is what I want for you, this is what I'm calling you to do, to love me with all of your heart and soul and mind. And the nation of Israel had moments of that, they had pockets, they had moments of loving God, but on the whole, they never fulfilled what God called them to. And we're the same today. We can see that this is good, we can want it. But you have to face the reality that at the end of time, you are going to stand before God. And God may well ask you, did you love me with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind? And if you have a moment of honesty at that point, and I suggest you do, you will say, no. Honestly, I didn't. And so hence Paul's question, who will rescue me? Who will rescue me? Out of the nation of Israel came a man. And that man was the true Israel. He was tried and tested in every way that Israel was, but he lived faithfully before his father. He was tempted in every way that we are, and yet he did not sin. And on that Sermon on the Mount, he was able to say with absolute honesty and integrity these words. This is Jesus. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Now, he didn't come to lower the bar. He didn't come to say, it's all right, guys, you don't have to love God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind. No, you just got to love him a little bit. Like, on Wednesdays, and just for the morning, up till morning tea time. After that, go for it. Love whatever you want to love. Love your chainsaw more than you love me. That's okay. No, Jesus didn't come to say that. He didn't come to lower the bar. He came to uphold it. He didn't come to abolish it. Have a look at what he says in verse 16. Not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. And what's the greatest commandment of the law? Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul. And Jesus says, the law, none of it will be taken away until all of it is accomplished. Who can do that? Jesus, verse 17. I've not come to abolish it, but to fulfill it. Jesus loved God with all of his heart, with all of his soul, and with all of his mind. He lived wholeheartedly for his Father's glory. He obeyed God. He honored God. He delighted God. He was jealous for God's glory. He lived that way. God loved, Jesus loved God. And in loving God, here we are, he loved you. In loving God, he loved you. John chapter 15, verse 13. Did I put it on the screen? Yep. This is Jesus. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. God's requirement of you has not been watered down. You were made by him. You were made for him. To live for him is your greatest good and your highest delight. But the entry into his presence requires that you do that, because that's who he is. He's God. There's no other way to relate to God. But none of us have lived that way. And we deserve to be cut off. We deserve to be cast out. We deserve to die. But Jesus, he lived that way. He's fulfilled all the law's demands. He has loved God, and he laid his life down for us so that we might now be included in him. And he calls us his friends. He's laid his life down for us so that we can now live for him. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. God demonstrated his love in this, that whilst we were sinners, Christ died for us. He sees you. He sees the truth about you, and he gave his son for you. And so earlier, the Apostle Paul, when he says, you know, I do what I don't want to do, wretched man am I, who will rescue me? Then he gives the answer in the very next verse. Thanks be to God, who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. Friends, what I want you to see is this. We are called to love God. There is no greater pursuit in life. It's the best thing. And it's a command that we are to yearn, to want to obey. We're called to love God, but it's his love for us, demonstrated in Jesus, that actually fuels our love for him. It's his love for us, the undeserved love of God, that is the foundation that enables us to actually even attempt to love him. So loving God now, and I say this very carefully, I hope you understand me, loving God is now not the bar that you have to meet to receive God's favor. Because you've received God's favor through Jesus already. And now it becomes a good that you can pursue in freedom. I hope you appreciate the difference there. Think of it in a human friendship or a human relationship. If two people they're in a relationship and one person is constantly having to prove their love to the other person, that relationship will break down. They're forever not knowing whether they're accepted or acceptable, then that relationship will break down. But if you've got a relationship where you know the other person will accept you no matter what, that they will love you no matter, then you are freed to grow in love for them. Yeah? If you've received Jesus as your Lord and Saviour, you belong to him. He says he'll never leave you or forsake you. All your sin has been nailed to the cross. And he says, all those the Father that gives me, I will never let them be taken out of my hand. In other words, get hold of the reality that God loves you. He loves you. 1 John 4, verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. So how? How do you love God? Let me just bring this home for you with a suggestion. What does it look like to love God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind? I think it looks like this. Dependence, delight, and devotion. Dependence, we love God when we depend on him. We love God when we depend on him. We relate to him by depending on him. He invites us into a relationship where we grow by depending on him, by trusting him. And as we depend on him, we grow. Our love for him grows because we're proven yet again that he is dependable. This comes from the fact of who God is. He's the creator. He's the sustainer. He's the savior. He is God. We are dependent. And as we live in that reality, we're created, he's the creator, we are people that need to be saved, he's the saviour. When we live in that reality, our love for him grows. And it's actually how the relationship works. Think of the Psalms. God there is revealed as a rock, as a refuge. We're to depend on him. Think of the Lord's Prayer. I know I'm flying through some things, but I hope this is still. Think of the Lord's Prayer. All of the Lord's Prayer, bar a couple of lines of praise, are prayers of dependence. Give us our day, this day our daily bread. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from it. These are all things that you're asking God for. And this is how we're to love him. We're to love him by depending on him. And of course, the biggest example of this is the gospel. We're called to trust God for salvation through Jesus. We're told to trust in the cross, what Jesus has done for us on the cross, and in nothing else. And when we do that, when we stand on the grace that he's won for us, God is honored. Think of the book of Galatians, if you're familiar with it. They were tempted to try and stand on something else. And Paul there, he says, "You foolish Galatians." He was scathing. Don't abandon Jesus and try and stand on something else. No, stand on the grace that he's won for you. So we love God by depending on him. And here's the fruit of that. When you love God by depending on him, when you depend on God for your security and for your love, then you are freed to move into loving other people. When you're depending on him, then that frees you to move towards others in love. Let me turn that around for you. When you're not getting your security and your identity and your love from the source who is God, then you end up trying to take it from others. You try and suck it out. You manipulate others. You move towards others out of a sense of self-protectiveness and a kind of need that they can never provide. But when you're trusting in the love of God, then it actually frees you to be able to move towards others in love, not manipulating. How do you love God? By depending on him. So here's your job today. As I go through these, I just want to give you a moment just to think, how am I going with this? Are there ways that you can grow in depending on God? Depending on the forgiveness for your sin? Depending on him to provide for your needs? Depending on his love so that you can let your guard down and move in love towards others? Do you depend on him? Delight. The Bible is full of encouragements to delight in God. And we can grow in our love of him by delighting in him and cultivating, training ourselves to delight in him. And think of Psalm 34, I think it is. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Delight in him. And that's partly why we sing, even when we sing songs too fast. We sing because we reckon we've got we want to delight in God. And by delighting in him, we're growing in our love of him. Look, honestly, I don't want to be... I reckon we've got a bit of work to do in the way that we sing. What difference would it make if you sang as if your soul depended on it? What difference would it make if you sang as if your soul depended... If you sang as a way of cultivating your delight in God? I think it would change. We need to delight in him. And we see this in relationships. If we don't really like someone, now we like God, but come with me. If we don't really like someone and you do something kind to them, you actually grow in your feelings of liking for them. You dislike them less by doing something kind. In other words, as you cultivate doing good things for delighting in them, your delight for them grows. I don't know if that's a great illustration, but C.S. Lewis expressed it this way. He says that our enjoyment of a beautiful view is not complete till we get to express it to someone. When you see something that's great, our delight in it is diminished if we don't get an opportunity to now tell someone about it and say, "Wow, look at that thing." Of course, we do that all the time. As soon as we see something good, we get out our phones and we take a photo and then we put it on Instagram or whatever. Yeah, that's our way of doing that these days. We need to express our delight in God as a way of growing in our love. We need to cultivate our affections for God. In the same way that you cultivate your affections for someone that you need to love, cultivate your affections for God. And one way of doing that, well, the prime way is to have your affections shaped by his word. Grow affections for the things of God by listening to God's word and growing in your affection for those things. Cultivate your affections, but another way to grow in your affections is by limiting your affections for other things. In other words, pay attention to what you love. And if you love anything more than you love Jesus, then you need to trim the affection for that other thing. I love my chainsaw. I need to leave it in the shed. That's being a bit silly, but you get the point. What do you spend your time doing? What do you spend all your energy, your money, your thinking time on? I'll give you an example for me. I love new technology stuff. I could waste hours just learning about it, thinking about it. And I need to put that in a box and put it aside to cultivate a greater affection for God. Yep. Depend, delight, quickly, devotion. Devoting yourself, devotions, I'm not here thinking of those little verses that have got lots of flowers around them, a little fluffy blurb after that you read in the morning over your Weet-Bix and go, oh, isn't that wonderful? No, that's not a devotion. Devotion is devoting yourself. It's letting God's priorities be your priorities. It's making the things that he's passionate about the things that you're passionate about. It's devoting yourself to walk away from sin and obey the things that he wants you to do. And so you've got to ask yourself the question, am I devoted to God? Well, if God said jump, would I jump? I think you probably all would, because jumping is a pretty low-cost thing. You know, I can do it. There we go. God says jump, I jump. But what if God said to you, no, I want you to give up time and energy and effort to give to the things that I want? What if I want you to stop doing that thing or stop looking at that thing, even though you like it and it gives you a temporary kind of joy, because I want to give you a greater joy over here? Are you devoted to God? Dependence, delight, devotion. Part of what we're going to be looking over the next 4 weeks is things that God is passionate about. Loving his word, loving the church, loving the lost, loving to serve. They are things that you can be devoted to. Let me bring this to a close. This week, I want you to imagine that Chuck Colson comes to you at the end of this week and says, what does it mean to love God? What would you say? And what would you say about how you've grown in that? Remember, you can only attempt it because of what Christ has done for you on the cross. We love because he first loved us. But then because now you've been freed to love him, how can you grow in your dependence, your delight, and your devotion? It's what we were made for. Yeah? Let me pray for you.
It is your will that I should love you with heart, soul, mind, and strength, and my neighbour as myself. But I'm not sufficient for these things. There is by nature no pure love in my soul. Every affection in me is turned from you. I am bound as a slave to lust. I cannot love you, lovely as you are, until you set me free. By your grace I am freed and would serve you, for I believe you are my God in Jesus, and that through him I am redeemed and my sins forgiven. With this freedom I would always obey you, but I cannot walk in this freedom any more than I could first attain it by myself. May your spirit draw me nearer to you and your ways. You are the goal of all means. For if they lead me not to you, I go away empty. Order all my ways by your holy word, and make your commandments the joy of my heart, that by them I may have happy converse with you. May I grow in your love and manifest it to mankind. Spirit of love, Make me like the loving Jesus. Give me his benevolent temper, his beneficent actions, that I may shine before others to your glory. The more you work in love in me and through me, humble me the more. Keep me meek, lowly, and always ready to give you honour. Amen. Thanks, guys.